I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to follow along with me as I read John 13 and the first five verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, teach us, instruct us by the word of God. Help us to understand its meaning, to apply it to our own lives and hearts. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John focused on the public ministry of Jesus with the crowds, with the people. And now we move to chapters 13 through 17, which primarily take place in an upper room, just Jesus and the 12. And John 13:1 introduces this next section with this thought, with Christ's great love for his people, his love for his own. And so Jesus is really preparing his disciples here. He's preparing them for ministry, particularly ministry after he's going to leave. They're used to ministering with him at their side at all times, following his lead. He was going to ascend. They would be without his personal presence, even though he, of course, reminded them that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. Yet he's preparing them, and he emphasizes his deep love for them. You see, that's the greatest preparation they could have, was to be confident, to be secure in his love, to know that everything that was going to happen, that all the things that they would not understand at first, that he would die, mainly, that all he was going to be doing and that would be happening was happening because of his love for his own. And so I want to say that from this passage we ought to learn the following. This truth, that the knowledge and experience of the love of Christ is vital, absolutely vital for our security, our confidence, and our service, effective service, in a sinful and hostile world. Let me say that again. The knowledge and experience that you and I have of the love of Christ for us personally is vital for our security, for our confidence, and for our service in a sinful and hostile world. The only thing that will keep us going in a world like we live in today, a world of hate, the only thing that will keep us going is the love of Christ for us. And that love that he also puts in our lives. So I pray that as we look at this passage today, the Lord would give us a deeper experience and a greater of his love and a greater sense of that love. And there's four features in this passage of Christ's love for us. And the first feature of his love is that his love, Christ's love, is a particular love. A particular love. The setting of the scene is just before the Passover feast. It's no accident that all this is taking place at the time when sacrificial lambs are being offered up. Jesus is the Lamb of God, you see, that takes away the sins of the world. But verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." So they were meeting. They were eating the Passover meal. We call it the Last Supper. There, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Although John, it's interesting, he doesn't mention in his gospel the Lord's Supper. John is the only gospel that mentions the foot washing, but the other gospels mention the Lord's Supper and not the foot washing. So probably John omitted it because the reference to the Lord's Supper, because it had already been dealt with thoroughly in the other gospels. So Christ was preparing not only his disciples, but he was preparing himself to go to the cross, an unthinkable thing that was going to happen to him. You would think he would only be concerned for himself, but no, he was concerned for his own. You know, John 3:16, we know that God loves the world. But God also has, the Lord also has a very particular and special love for those who belong to him, for those who are his. Verse 1 says, Jesus having loved his own. And of course, he's thinking primarily, or at least in that setting, of the disciples, but not merely the disciples, all who would become followers of him and believers in him. He loves his own. The disciples were his. How did they get to be his? Think about that. Because he called them, he chose them, and called them to be his disciples. John 15:16 says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And so Christ chose his disciples. He loved those he had chosen. And he chose them, of course, before time. Yes, he chose them in time. He called them. But he had chosen them long before. In fact, the Bible says of all God's people, it says that he has loved us with an everlasting love. When did God begin to love you? When you turned to him? No, long before. He loved you when he sent his son to die for you, but he loved you before the creation of the world. And yet we were unlovable. There was nothing in us that would have moved the Lord to love us at all. We didn't love him, and yet God loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God. Okay, that our natural state is not that we love God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, the church is often compared to a bride, right? And Christ is the bridegroom. And typically, in at least in our culture and in many cultures, the man chooses his wife. He chooses his bride. Of course, in our culture, she also chooses him in response to his pursuit. And she consents, right? The Lord chooses those who will belong to him. And of course, we, his people, respond and we choose him, but only because he first chose us. Now, this is how we know that he's chosen us, when we actually come to him and believe in him and receive him as our own. The Song of Solomon is really a story of romantic love, but it's a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church or the believer's love for Christ. Song of Solomon 6 verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's. I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. Can you say that? I know he is mine, that I am his. Believers not only belong to Christ by an eternal choice, loved before time, we have become his by the payment of that great price that he paid on the cross, his own precious, priceless blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought by Christ's blood. You are his. You belong to him. And that's good. That's a good thing. And the Apostle Peter says that believers were not redeemed with earthly things, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's something more valuable than the most valuable thing on earth, and that's Christ's blood. So Christ came down from heaven to earth to pay that price for us. And one day he's coming back to claim us as his bride. And there will be the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll live forever with Him. So Jesus loves His own, a very particular love. The Bible says the Lord knows who are His, but do you know you are His? Do you know that? Are you confident that you belong to Him? If not, I urge you today to accept the Lord Jesus, to receive Him and become a child of God. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And so I would urge you to receive Christ today. And if you're listening to a recording of this sermon, I would ask you to stop the recording and pray and ask the Lord to come into your life and to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. Jesus wants us to know, we who believe in Him, He wants us to know that we are His own by election, by redemption, and by faith in Him. He wants us to know that He loves us. And if you know Him, He has a particular love for you, you personally. Secondly, the next thing we notice about Christ's love in this passage is that His love is an enduring love. An enduring love. When people take their wedding vows, one of the vows they take is, till death do us part. And of course, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes in many marriages, there's not an enduring love. But with Christ, His love is enduring. There is no exception. Verse 1 says, He loved them to the end. And we might ask, to the end of what? And certainly He loved His disciples to the end of His own time on the earth. He knew He was going to depart this world to leave them behind. And He loved them while He was in the world. And He loved them until He left the world. The Greek word that's translated to the end can also mean, sometimes it means to the highest degree. Think about that. Jesus didn't just love you in an ordinary way. He didn't just love you better than anyone else. He loved you to the highest degree possible. To the greatest extent imaginable. To the point of giving His life's blood to become sin for you, that you might belong to Him. He loved the disciples on the earth through thick and thin. He loved them in their sinful state and many failings. We sometimes laugh about the disciples, and I've heard many sermons that poke fun, and I'm sure I've done that too. You know, how Peter acted or how James and John acted and so forth. And of course, we're no better than they are. But Jesus loved Peter even when He was rebuking him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He still loved Peter. He loved the disciples when they fell asleep and failed to pray with Him and support Him in His hour of greatest need in the garden. And so He loved Peter, even though Peter denied Him three times. How hurtful that must have been for Jesus. But His love endured for Peter. We know that because after the resurrection, He restored Peter and even asked Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" The assumption is, "Peter, I love you. I still love you. Do you love me?" A.W. Pink, in his commentary, writes that He loves us until the end of our miserable failures. You have any of those? I do. Lots of them. He loves us unto the end of our wanderings and backslidings, unto the end of our unworthiness, unto the end of our deep need. That's the love of Christ, the enduring love of Christ. Our love for each other, it's up and down. Sometimes it stops altogether. We just say, I can't love that person anymore. I won't love them. At times we're weak. At other times we're strong. But the love of Christ is unwavering. It's constant. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like He is, His love is. His love is a holy love. It's an infinite love. It's an everlasting love. It's a love that gives us what we need. Not only did He die for us, but He supplies the grace that we need to persevere to the end, so that our love for Him, even though it wavers and is not the same as Christ's love for us, yet He gives us grace to persevere in loving Him to the end of our lives. John Gill declares that his love to them, to the disciples, continues not only to the end of his life, nor merely to the end of theirs, but to the end of the world and forever. It's infinite. So if you know the Lord, you need to know that you are eternally secure in his love. Romans 8 says, "Nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the key word is nothing. Nothing at all can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, in this world, of course, there's a lot of uncertainty. Every day, we have no idea what a day is going to bring forth. Nationally, in the world, personally, in our own lives. Things change all the time. But the love of Christ for his own stays the same. He's called the rock for a reason. In Psalm 62, verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." You see, that's the purpose of the love of Christ that's unchanging, that he's the rock, is to steady us. Are you steady? Are you steady or unsteady in your walk with the Lord, in your daily life? You tend to worry. Are you insecure? Well, of course, none of us knows the future, but we know this one thing. We know that Christ loves us and that he will not stop loving us. He will continue to love us to the end. And so that security enables us to do battle and to face hardship and overcome evil and sin. And we know the Lord's on our side. We know he won't leave us, abandon us in this fight. The Lord Jesus faced the fury of man and the temptations of the evil one. He overcame them all. He defeated the devil. And the Lord is going to protect you. He's going to keep you from evil. He's going to keep you in his love. It's an enduring love. But third, from the passage we see this, that Christ's love is also a discerning love. And I say that it's a discerning love because it does not ignore the reality of evil. We know that a lot of talk about love in our culture today, and particularly Christian love, acts as if there's no evil in the world. We're all Christians. We're all just supposed to love everybody and love everything the same. We don't want to talk about evil, that some things are sinful. That wouldn't be loving. Well, no, God's love is a discerning love. And the Lord certainly himself doesn't love evil. He doesn't love sin in us, and he's going to do something about it. But verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." You see, this great contrast now is meant to be made before our eyes. The love of Christ with the treachery and betrayal of Judas. There's no greater contrast. One is inspired by the devil. The one is heaven inspired and is divine. Jesus loved his own, but Judas didn't love anyone but himself. Judas didn't love Jesus. Christ loved his own. Even Judas, to a degree, he showed love to him. But Judas didn't love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Well, we know that Judas didn't love the Lord. Logic says that he was accursed. And certainly he was. Satan had already entered into his heart. Jesus knew it and inspired this betrayal of the Lord. Judas was a lover of money. Covetousness, greed was eating up his soul. You know what Jesus said about a person who loves money? Jesus said, "You cannot love both God and money," or mammon. And Judas loved money. Therefore, he didn't love Christ. We find a description of men like Judas in 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, notice that Timothy doesn't say that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is simply a tool, an instrument. Okay, but it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that breeds sorrow. When you love money, watch out. Judas loved money and it led to sorrow. It led to suicide. In love, you see, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and Judas was among them. He washed Judas' feet, even though he knew what Judas was about to do. He didn't treat him any differently than the other disciples. He showed love even to his enemy, which is, of course, what he commands us to do. And so he's demonstrating that love even as the others watched and as we read. We're called to love those who persecute us, those who mistreat us, those who do us wrong. We're called to do good to those who actually hate us. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." If it weren't for the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life, there is no way we can do that. But Jesus did it, and Jesus lives in you. You, too, can love your enemies. In addition, you see, Jesus was demonstrating his love for the other disciples, for the 11, in that he kept them and protected them from the evil one. Judas was allowed to go his own way and to fall away and to be indwelt, even inspired by the demonic. But the others were sinners too. Luke's gospel tells us that at this time they were arguing about who is the greatest. They were full of pride. They too were only thinking of themselves. And yet Jesus protected them. You see, we hear about Judas, but the implication, the thing that we deduce from that is that Christ kept the others. So it was a discerning love that he is keeping you and me from falling. He is able, Jude said, to keep us from falling. And pride, we know, comes before a fall. And they did fall, but it was a very temporary fall. He didn't allow them to fall fully away from Christ as Judas fell. One day they would look back on that and they would think about it, and they would think, "Wow, thank you, Lord, that you didn't let me go the way of Judas, but you kept me from falling away from you." Matthew Henry notes that Christ loves his church, though there are hypocrites in it. Yes, there are hypocrites in the church. There's hypocrites in this church, and you're looking at one. I'm one in many ways. But Christ loves his church, though there are hypocrites in it, and still had a kindness for his disciples, though there was a Judas among them, and he knew it. It's a discerning love, the love of Christ. But finally, we see one more feature of the love of Christ, and that is the most obvious feature in this text, that it's a humble love, a lowly love. In verses 3 to 5, there's the description of Christ taking the role of a servant and with great humility washing the disciples' feet. And really, this is an acted out parable. And they were meeting in a borrowed upper room. There was no servant there. And yet there would have been a basin and a towel and a pitcher and water and so forth. But typically in that culture, if there was no servant present, then one of the early arriving guests to an event would begin to wash the feet of the others who arrived after they did. And yet, so we see one of the disciples should have taken on the task. But again, they were preoccupied with who's the greatest. I'm not going to do that. They walked into the room, and there's the towel and the basin and the pitcher, and they walked by. Not me. No, not me. I'm not going to stoop that low. And then Jesus comes into the room. Jesus, the greatest one, the great one, the most high God in flesh, he took his clothes, set them aside, and washed their feet. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see, Jesus could humble himself because he knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He was the eternal Son of God, come down from heaven. All things were under his power, but he was going back to the right hand of the Father. All authority would be returned to him. He could have demanded that they wash his feet. He could have said, John, you wash our feet. John would have probably done it. But he didn't do that. He just simply became a servant. Verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside the garments. He took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. I can only imagine how the disciples felt at that time, as a hushed quiet would have overtaken the room. The shame that they would have felt that Jesus was doing this humble task they refused to do. And yet Jesus was going to stoop even lower than that. He was going to humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was going to humble himself and say, I will take the low place. I will be condemned in your place. I will suffer as the one who is the sinner for you. That's how much I love you. And so they didn't understand it then, but they would later. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Like I said, this foot washing is an enacted parable. And Jesus doesn't say it's a parable, but it really is. And of course, in some churches today, they make it a sacrament. They practice foot washing every so often. They do that in their services. I don't believe Jesus meant to institute a third sacrament, the sacrament of foot washing. He did it, of course, to instruct us and to give us an example to follow. But what if I said to you that in that room there is a pitcher of water, a basin, a towel? At the end of the service, we're going to have a foot washing. What if I said that we're actually going to do that today? How would that make you feel? Would you have a difficult time with that? Is there someone whose feet you would hesitate to wash? Remember, Jesus washed even Judas's feet. Now, we're not going to do that, okay? But it doesn't matter. The idea is, are we willing to take the low place as Jesus did? What was the meaning of this parable, the foot washing parable, if you want to call it that? It was certainly an example, but it was more than that. It was a parable of salvation. It was a parable of Christ coming down from heaven, leaving the place of authority at the head of the table, as it were, leaving there and coming down and becoming a servant, but also going back after his death and resurrection. After Jesus washed the feet, he went back to his place at the table. And Philippians 2 that we read describes that U-shaped traverse that Christ made as he came down from heaven's glory, as he became a servant, as he suffered, as he died, he rose again, he ascended on high, and he's now at the right hand of God. Philippians says, God now has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. Jesus, though he was equal with God, didn't see that as something to hold on to, but simply allowed himself to suffer and die. He took off the outer clothing. You know, we think of sometimes clothing is a sign of who we are. Not always in our day and age, but sometimes it is. You have on a shirt that identifies you as working for a business. The preacher at least has on a coat and tie. Maybe in this church, not another church, maybe the uniform looks different. But our clothing identifies something about us. Remember what we talked about this last week. Isaiah saw the Lord, and really it was the Lord Jesus that he saw on heaven's throne. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And then he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. the robe, the royal robe, the immense robe. And this is, of course, a picture, as it were, of the majesty of God, that the train of his robe is filling the temple. And so Christ, removing his outer garments and taking just the servant garb, you know, wrapping the towel around his waist and doing what he did, that's really very analogous to it, portrays the idea of where Christ came from. You see, he was eternal God in the heavens, seated on heaven's throne with that royal robe of equality with God. But he said, I'm not going to grasp it. I'm going to step down from that, not from my deity. He remained fully God, but he set aside the garments, the appearance of heavenly dignity and glory, and he put on the lowly garment of human flesh that he might die for us. And then he took the water, and he actually washed the disciples' feet. Now, this was a good deed done, but it was more than that. It depicted the fact that his blood would be shed to wash away not the filth of dirt on someone's feet, but the filth of sin from their souls. And we'll see this with Peter next week, that it really is more about the idea of washing away of our sins, that this is what the meaning of this foot washing is all about. Well, as we wind down our thoughts on this passage, let's reflect on those four things of the love of Christ, the four features. It's a particular love. He loves us personally, individually, uniquely. His love, secondly, is an enduring love. He loves us until the end of life, even to the end of time and throughout eternity. His love is a discerning love. He is aware of the schemes of the devil, and he's defeated the devil and will continue to fight for us out of love against the evil one. And then last, it's a humble servant love. He came down from heaven's glory in the likeness of sinful flesh to the lowest place of all. You could not go any lower than Christ went, to the very lowest place, to the place of condemnation as our sin bearer. And Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Are you a friend of Christ? Do you know him? Do you know his love? Are you secure in that love? Let me close with the third stanza, just reading it, not singing it, of Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? Wesley said, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray.